Title of my message this morning is The Eternal Christ. Our text is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. These five verses set before us the matchless sublimity of our Lord Jesus in His eternal being and character. In these five verses, John was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to set before us heights that no mortal mind can ever scale and depths none can hope to fathom. And yet he does it with utter simplicity. Almost every word he uses is a simple one-syllable word. So much for men vainly imagining that they can explain the things of God with profound logic and reason. The things of God are declared with simplicity, and declared with such simplicity and clarity that there can be no misunderstanding except by those who refuse to hear that which God speaks in His Word. Read with me verses 1 through 5 of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We don't have to guess what John's purpose was in writing these words, or in writing this gospel narrative, which stands out distinctly from the other four gospels. John's gospel is not considered one of the synoptic gospels. That is, one of the gospels dealing with the earthly history of our Lord. John mentions very few of our Lord's miracles. He mentions few of the things that are mentioned in the other gospel narratives. John's purpose is to show us that Jesus Christ is God, that we might trust Him and have life in Him. Turn to chapter 20. Look at the last verse. This is what John tells us. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. It was not His purpose merely to instruct us in the historical facts concerning Jesus Christ. It was His purpose to instruct us in the person of our Lord Jesus as God the Eternal Son, trusting Him, having eternal life in Him. Preaching, gospel preaching, is never merely giving out facts, be they ever so true, be they ever so orthodox. Gospel preaching is to show men Jesus Christ crucified, that you might see Him and know Him, whom to know aright is life eternal, that you might trust Him, and believing that you might have life, eternal life, through His name. That is, through who He is and what He is. What man could have better been suited to show us these things than John? He was distinctly prepared by God for the work which God had for him to do. Distinctly prepared to give us this gospel narrative. John stands out as one of those two sons of thunder. And he is a son of thunder speaking as one who speaks from heaven, declaring the things of God as one prepared specifically to declare the things God sent him here to declare. Indeed, that's true of every preacher sent of God. God prepares him distinctly for the work He would have him to do in the generation where God places him. This man, John, had been with the Lord Jesus from the beginning of His earthly ministry. He walked with Him for 3.5 years in closest association as a chosen apostle. been not just a chosen apostle, but he was given the privilege, along with Peter and James, of being in what we often would call the inner circle of the Lord's disciples. He seems to have been with the Master almost all the time. He was there when the Lord Jesus performed his mighty miracles. Though he speaks little about the miracles, John observed that he who did these things is God. God the Son. None but God could have done them. John was with him when the Master washed his disciples' feet, teaching him how to serve his brethren and how to serve us. He was with him when the Lord Jesus established the blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper. John heard the Savior's many sermons. He heard him give out his parables, and then he heard the Master clearly explain the meaning of those parables. John laid his head on the Lord's chest. Now, many make much of that, both attempting to make evil of it and attempting to make more of it than it is. This is just exactly what it is. When someone who's very close, a brother, a dear friend, is with a brother or a friend and is overwhelmed by something that person has done or that person has spoken so that he can not respond, just what do I say? As a tender, close friend, you hug him and lay his head on his chest. That's the picture. John seems to have just been overwhelmed by that which God revealed to him of the person and work of Christ while he walked on this earth, and he laid his head upon the Master's chest. John was with him in Gethsemane. He saw him and heard him when Moses and Elijah spoke to him in his transfigured glory about the redemption and the death he should accomplish at Jerusalem. John was by his side when the Lord Jesus poured out his life's blood as his substitute on the cursed tree. John took the Master's mother into his home and nourished her and cared for her until she died. He was present when the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven. This one who is God incarnate, whom he handled with his hands, he saw with his own eyes ascend back up into heaven. John saw the destruction of Jerusalem, the annihilation of the Jewish nation, the annihilation of Judaism as a form of religion, the annihilation of the old covenant being fulfilled by Christ Jesus, the destruction of the temple. He saw it all, fulfilling the very prophecy that our Lord Jesus had given. And then John, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in the Isle of Patmos, was given the special revelation of Jesus Christ that we have in the book of Revelation, declaring by John to us those things that must yet be accomplished by our Redeemer. In these opening verses, John shows us our Lord's relationship to time, to the Godhead, to creation, and to man. Let's look at them. First, John declares our Savior's relationship to time. I won't spend much time here. I spent a good bit of time dealing with it last week. Our Savior is not a mere creature of time. He is before time and the creator of time. Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal. We use that word eternal like we use the word infinite, almost as though it were somehow comparable to something we know something about. When we speak of that which is infinite, we speak of that which alone refers to God Almighty. There's nothing infinite except God. When we speak of that which is eternal, in the strictest sense of the word, there is nothing eternal except God. Jesus Christ is eternal. He came into time. He lived in time. but he is eternal. Christ Jesus, John tells us, is that one who in the beginning was the Word. He didn't begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. He was with the Father before the world was, he tells us in John 17:5. And when he was with the Father before the world was, even then he possessed at that time all the glory that he now possesses, having accomplished redemption for us. You remember what he prayed? He said, Father, the hour has come. Give me the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that the glory that has been restored to him is the glory that was possessed by him as the Christ of God, the Word, in the beginning. He was already existing when matter was first created, before time began. He is before all things eternal. Look at verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Christ, the Word, was continually in being with God, in perfect union, in communion, and in being with God the Father and God the Spirit before the world was. In time, he came to be with men. But in the beginning, he was with God. The Lord Jesus is God the eternal Son. He's the eternal surety. He is our eternal sacrifice, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is our eternal shepherd into whose hands we were given. He is that one whom the Father trusted with our souls from eternity. He is the eternal Savior of his people. That one who saved us and called us with an holy calling before the world was. He is our eternal Savior. Now, I want you to get the sweet, sweet honey found in this honeycomb. For as long as he has had being as the Christ of God. For as long as he has had being as the Christ of God. Now, how long is that? Eternal. For as long as he has had being as the Christ of God, you and I who are his, God's elect, have had our being in him. Now, let it sink in. For as long as he, our Savior, has had being as the Christ of God, we have had our being in him. We are one with Christ. Turn over to Psalm 22. I'll show you two passages. Psalm 22. As soon as he stood forth in the beginning with God as our head and representative, we stood forth in him, one with him, as his seed. We were in him from eternity as his seed. When God created the first man, Adam, all men were in Adam. We were in him legally and judicially by the appointment of God as our federal head and representative. Just as we are represented by congressmen and senators in the houses of legislature, we had a federal union and representation with our father Adam. But we were in him in a far more real sense than that. We were in him seminally. We were his seed. All human beings came forth in time from the original loins of that first original man, Adam. We came from him. Our sons and daughters were in us before ever they had any being in themselves. In that same sense, only indescribably more so, we were in Christ, the last Adam, who stood before God from the beginning as our Christ, our Savior, and our surety. Psalm 22, verse 30. The psalmist says of this one who suffers as the substitute for sinners, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness into a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. A seed. Now, I have being because I was once my father's seed. I am no longer his seed. I am a man now, independently of my father in that sense. But before I had being, I was his seed and had being in him. The prophet here is telling us about a people who have no being except in him as their seed. This people shall be born, and they shall declare his work to the generations yet to be born, his seed. He shall save his people. They were his people before he ever came into the world, and we were his seed in him before ever we came into the world. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let's start at verse 14. Certainly David is talking about himself in this psalm. Don't ever fail to recognize that the psalms, as well as the other passages of scripture, speak of a historic person. But don't ever imagine that these glorious psalms are just talking about David. Oh no, David speaks of one who is greater than himself. He's talking about our great David, the Son of God, our Redeemer. Now listen to what he says. The Lord Jesus speaks and says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Perhaps that's talking about his incarnation. That very language is used concerning his body, that holy thing being formed in the womb of the virgin. But the next verse seems to indicate that he's talking about something far, far, far distant in the past before his incarnation. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, incomplete. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance are fashioned when as yet there was none of them. David speaks of himself being formed and God beholding his substance and writing all the members in his book. Christ speaks of his substance being beheld by God and God writing all his members in a book. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Now this is what I want you to see. God's elect are the members of Christ's mystical body. That body that was not yet formed, yet was formed in the purpose and mind of the eternal God. We are the members of his body, the church. And all the members of his body were written in his book, in the book of life, when as yet, with regard to our actual existence, there was none of them. We were given to him in eternity. When he was constituted our covenant head in the everlasting counsels of grace, we were constituted his people in that same covenant. And that covenant fixed all things regarding his people, ordered in all things and sure. And thus, in the prospect of our Savior's coming into this world, we became members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Turn to John 17. I've said all that because I want you to see this. Our Lord Jesus tenderly reminded his Father of these things when he spoke to him in this great intercessory prayer. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. He speaks of the Father, speaks to the Father, of the Father's gift of a people, a great multitude of people to him. But they were all given to him at one time with finality in the past, in eternity, when all his members, all the members of his mystical body were written in the book of God. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Here's the blessedness of that. Can Christ ever allow for any reason that any of his members be separated from him and lost forever? What man? Which of you? Which of you would willingly lose your arm or your hand or even the end of your little finger if you could prevent it? Which of you would lose any part of your body if you had the power and the ability to prevent it? So it is with God's elect being members of his body from old eternity when he stood forth in covenant mercy as our surety, our names written in the book of God. He will not allow that any member of his body should perish, for we are described by the Spirit of God as the fullness of him, the completion of him that filleth all in all. We don't become members of his body when we're born of God. We don't become members of his body when we believe on him. Our being born of God and our faith in him by the gift of God brings us into the blessed realization and confident assurance of things done in eternity and is the evidence of these things. But we were members of him from eternity. All right, back to our text. Here's the second thing. This is our Savior's relationship to time. He's in the beginning, the eternal one. And we were one with him, even in the womb of the morning. One with him in the beginning. Second, John shows us our Savior's eternal relationship to the triune Godhead. He was in the beginning with God because he is God. One with the Father and one with the Spirit. Now we rejoice, to know that Jesus Christ is God. None but God could be our Redeemer. None but God could bring in righteousness for us. None but God could save us by his grace. But I want you to see the significance of the fact that John declares our Lord Jesus to be the Word in the beginning with God. Now there are two words in the New Testament that are translated Word. When it refers, when the Scriptures speak of the written word in the New Testament, the word that's translated word refers specifically to the written word. Is the word rhema. It refers to this word which by the gospel is preached unto you. When the Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ, another word is used. It is the word logos. That's the word that's translated word in our text. Christ was in the beginning as the unuttered word of the living God. He is the Word in the beginning with God. The unuttered speech, the unuttered thought of the triune God. What does that mean? He is with the Father as the Word by whom alone God is revealed and known. God Almighty cannot be known. God Almighty cannot be revealed. God Almighty cannot be enjoyed. You can't know God, come to God, approach God, or experience God except by the Word in whom and by whom God makes himself known. It is in Christ that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen, and it's seen only in the face of Jesus Christ, the crucified Lamb of God. Not just in Christ, the God-man. Not just in Christ living on the earth in righteousness. Not just in Christ living a good life as a man on the earth. Not just in Christ going about performing good. The glory of God shines forth brilliantly only in the face of the crucified Son of God, our Savior. Now I want you to see this and see it clearly in the Scriptures. He that has seen me, our Savior says, hath seen the Father. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5. It is Christ the Word, our crucified substitute, the Lamb of God, who opens the sealed book of God's eternal purpose, reveals it to us, and fulfills it in the accomplishment of redemption. John begins Revelation 5:1 saying, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, shut up, closed, bound together, and sealed. Sealed with seven seals. Not a literal book. God doesn't need to write books to remember things. He doesn't need to write books to order things out. When I start to think about preparing a message or writing an article, I've got to get a piece of paper, or now computer screen, and I've got to put things down in order. And if I don't put them down in order, I don't think very orderly. Not so with God. God doesn't need to literally write a book, but he's giving us a picture. And the picture is God's purpose. God's will. That which is in the mind and heart of the triune God cannot be known. It's shut up like a book, wrapped and sealed, and nobody is found worthy to open the book. Look at it. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy? That's an unusual word, isn't it? It looks like it ought to read, who's able? But that's not what it says. Who's worthy? Who's worthy? Who has the right and the ability? Who is worth this, that he can open to man the will and the purpose and the being of the triune God? Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon, because there wasn't any worthy. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. No man worthy to just take a peek. No man worthy to get a glimpse. No man worthy. Read on. And one of the elders saith unto me, wipe your eyes, John. No need to cry. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. The Lion, that one who is of the tribe of Judah, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. This one who has prevailed, he is the root of David. He is that one who came as a man from David's loins, but he is that one from whom David came. He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Now this is the same picture we're given throughout the scriptures. It's the picture that Moses had when God said, now I'm showing you a pattern in the heavens. You make the tabernacle like this. This is what he saw. It wasn't an architect's drawing. The pattern was Christ crucified. He built an ark with a mercy seat. And that ark and mercy seat is this throne that John now beholds. He sees now sitting on this throne where Isaiah saw him, where he was pictured by Ezekiel, where he was seen by Zechariah. All the prophets described this scene. And now John explains it. Behold, a lamb standing in the midst of the throne as it had been slain. This one is worthy. And because he's worthy, he opens the book and shows us God. Read on. Having seven horns, all power, and seven eyes, all knowledge, which are the spirits of God sent forth into all the world by which he rules everything. And he came, I love this language, and said, will it be all right if I take the book? No. He came and took the book. Took the book as one who's worthy, because he's in the beginning with God. He took the book as one who is worthy, because he is God. He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, all the preachers of the gospel, and the 24 elders, all God's elect, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Here's the reason why. For thou wast slain. Do you see that? It is Christ crucified who is the revelation of God, who opens the things of God, who reveals and fulfills the purpose of God. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us kings, made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It is Christ crucified, the Word, our crucified substitute, our risen Redeemer and Savior, who interprets and fulfills everything in the written Word of God. All the prophets, all the types, all the prophecies, all the promises spoke of Him. You remember how the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our Lord's walking along with them, and He opens to them the Scriptures. And their hearts began to burn within them, as He began with Moses, and in all the Scriptures expounded to them things concerning Himself. It is Christ the Word that we preach to men, by whom the veil of spiritual darkness is taken away, and the glory of God is revealed. Turn to this passage in 2 Corinthians 3. This is one of those passages that I'm almost reluctant to make any comment at all on, because it's so profound. In Christ crucified, we see God's mercy and His truth. We see God's righteousness and His peace. We see God's justice and His grace. We behold Him, a just God and Savior, able to be just and yet justify the ungodly. And this is the revelation of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, we don't need to commend ourselves to you or anybody else. In verse 2 he said, you are our epistle. You who have been born of God by the preaching of the gospel. Written in our hearts, read of all men. Verse 3. He says, you're written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of your heart. God's written His Word. Then in verse 5. He says, now we're talking about things beyond us. This ministry of the gospel is beyond us, but our sufficiency is of God who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, that is the law of Moses, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was, so glorious that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Wow, what strong language. Done away. What's he talking about? The glory of the law written on tables of stone was to be done away. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It was to be done away. Now, how shall not the ministration, verse 8, of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, all the glory of the law portrayed in that picture of Moses on the mount with his face shining brighter than the sun so that people could not look on him. That was nothing. That was nothing compared with this glory. Read on, verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope. Is he talking about the same thing? He seems to be moving from subject to subject. No, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about Christ crucified. This hope that's glorious. Seeing we have such glorious hope, we use great plainness of speech. If there were nothing to it, we'd use carnal wisdom. If there were nothing to it, we'd beat the air with the words of man's intelligence. If there were nothing to it, we'd try to impress you with our logic and convince you with our argument. But no, this is so glorious. We speak plainly. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Looks to me like Paul saying, when folks use circular reasoning and argument and persuasive words and brilliant logic and use all those things that men learn to use to present a case in a court of law, they're putting a veil over the glory of Christ. No, we use plainness of speech. Read on. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until the day remaineth, until this day remaineth, the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And then he moves on. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he tells us in chapter 4 concerning this same ministration of glory. He said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine forth in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, back at our text, verse 3. John shows us with the same sublime simplicity the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ to creation. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, I guess I could pass this up, but I'm not going to. These days, it has become commonplace in this generation of compromising, wicked religionists to accept everything as Christian that somehow pins the name Christ on the lapel or the church sign. Mormons are looked at as Christian. Jehovah Witnesses are looked at as Christian. Liberals are looked at as Christian. I'm specifically naming folks who willfully and openly deny the eternality of Jesus Christ as God, and rather assert that He is a creature of God. With one sentence, John wipes it all away. All things were made by Him. I presume, now correct me if somehow I've missed something that just kind of got over my head. I'm not the brightest bulb in the room. I realize that. So it may have gotten over my head. But I just presume that means He wasn't created. Would you assume that for that? All things were created by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. No, Jesus Christ is not a creature of God. To declare that He's a creature of God is to blaspheme God and to deny the very revelation of this book. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God, our Creator. The Word by whom the worlds were made and all things in them. By the Word of God, Peter tells us, the heavens were of old. Turn to Psalm 148. Did you ever notice this? Throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, creation is almost always intimately associated with redemption. Almost always. Wherever it's mentioned, usually somewhere right in the immediate context, something is mentioned concerning redemption. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His host. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Would you tell me how it is that the stars and the moon and the sun and the heavens and the water and the clouds praise Him? I've never heard of them sing hallelujah. I've never heard of them speak at Him. They praise Him in their being. For these things are created as instruments upon which God will show forth His glory in the redeeming of His people. Verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Now this is how Paul refers to that. He says, unto me who am blessed and the least of all saints, Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ? This one who has made us meet to be protectors of the saints in light, he is that one who is the creator of all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He who made all things is the omnipotent God. He who is before all things is the eternal God. And this great God, our creator, is he who made peace by the blood of his cross. As it was with regard to the old creation, so it is with regard to the new. All things were made by him. With regard to the new creation, he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And there's nothing in this new creation without him. Without him, there would be no new covenant, no new creature, no new song, no new name, no new garment, no new home, no new spirit, no new heaven, no new earth, no new and living way, no new name given to God's sons. But these things are all made by him. And the scripture says, thou art worthy. For all things thou hast created, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. One more thing. Back in our text. John speaks of our Lord's relationship to men. In him was life. He is life. In him we live and move and have our being. All natural life is in him. No man lives without him. You breathe because he has breathed in you the breath of life. And you'll quit breathing when he snuffs it out. No matter what your doctor is able to do, he can't prevent him from snuffing it out. And he can't cause him not to snuff it out a second. He is natural life. He is spiritual life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He's the resurrection. He's resurrection life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. Do you believe this? I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. He is life eternal. Oh, Son of God, invade these hearts of death and give life. And the life was the light of men. All light. All light. I thought about this so much as I was preparing this message. I'm not a brilliant fellow, never have been. But whatever light I have naturally, whatever light I have, I'm talking about just pure carnal reason. Whatever I have, he gives it to me. And whatever you have, he gives it to you. And if it takes just a drop of iodine out of your body, you'll go crazy with a bed bug. But whatever light you have, he gives it to you. All natural light of conscience, he gives. So that the light shines in all men. Men are responsible to walk in the light, but they won't do it. They won't do it. All spiritual light. If we have light and understanding in the things of God, it's because he gave it. Because he gave it. You can't argue men into the light, Darvin. It can't be done. You work with us every day, talk to you about religion, and you can talk to them till you're blue in the face. You could explain to me how to build a house, but you can't explain to them how God builds his kingdom. It can't be done. It cannot be done. You may as well try to teach a mule nuclear physics as to teach a natural man the things of God. It can't be done. But God shines when the life comes in. And suddenly you see. And you understand this book. And I understand this book exactly in proportion as the light shines on these pages. And Christ gives us light. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And he is the light of heaven's eternal glory. in that city, John said, there's no need for the moon and no need for the sun, for the Lord God Himself is the light of that city. But read on. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Give me just a minute. Just a minute. The light shineth. The light shineth. That's present tense. Actually, it's present linear tense. The light shineth. From the beginning, when the Lamb said, let there be light, and there was light, light began to shine. And the light shines. Wherever the gospel is preached, the light shines. Wherever Christ gives men natural reason and conscience, the light shines. The light shines as the gospel is proclaimed right now. The light shines. And the darkness stays dark. The darkness comprehends it not. Such is the natural state of all men since the fall of our father Adam, that though the light blazes forth from eternity into the darkness of man's dead, depraved heart and soul, no man can see. No man can see. But that word comprehended is translated over in 1 Thessalonians 5 another way. The same word is translated overtake. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness can't overtake the light. Oh, when Christ comes by His Spirit in the saving operations of His free grace and shines, oh, if He will blaze forth in your heart, you will see the glory of God shining forth in the face of the crucified Christ. You won't be able to resist it. You won't be able to overcome and overtake the light. I did for a long time. The light shining, no. Light shined, I'd pull down the shades. Light would shine, I'd shut the windows. Light would shine, I'd turn the face. Light would shine, I'd refuse to look. But one day, the light showed. And I couldn't help but to see. Because I couldn't overcome the light. Oh, Spirit of God, so shine today. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ the Lord, that dead sinners may live and see and walk in the light, which is life everlasting. Amen.